What beautiful singing this evening, as always. That's one of the most glorious hymns, is it not? Holy, holy, holy. Such a beautiful hymn. Well, let's go before the Lord once again in a word of prayer, and then we will get into the last chapter of the book of Daniel tonight. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you this evening for our time of worship. And we thank you, Father, for that glorious reminder that you are holy, holy, holy. You are truly set apart, Lord. There is none like you. And Father, we have certainly seen that reality as we have gone through the book of Daniel, especially as it pertains to Jesus Christ. There is no king like him. There is no ruler like Christ. He is the climax to history. He is the one who rules above all and who will return one day. So, Father, as we come to the end of the book of Daniel this evening, may you guide us by your Spirit. May we, Father, see you for who you are, how you sovereignly are working out your plan, how you are providentially working all things to accomplish your will, and to bring that glorious day where Christ will return and be exalted above all. We love you, our King, and ask for your wisdom as we study now. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, as always, I would encourage you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. We finally made it, huh? Does anybody remember? I don't. When do you remember when we started, Daniel? It was this year, right? 7. Oh, wow. I was way off. I thought it was this year in like January. Wow. Okay. I was about to say, do you date? That's pretty cool. Your notes. That's awesome. Okay. So hopefully you're all experts in the book of Daniel. And if anybody asks questions, I'll remember your faces and I can send them to you. But in all seriousness, I hope truly you have been blessed by the book of Daniel. I hope that you have seen its central message and its theme, which is the sovereignty of God, the exaltation of Christ over all kingdoms and nations. As we're coming to the end of the book here, we're coming to the last chapter where Daniel's going to tie everything together. And Lord willing, we're going to see some pretty amazing things tonight. We're going to be bouncing around quite a bit as far as scripture goes, because we want to tie in a lot of these things together as we come to the end. And there's a couple of things in the book of Revelation that we're going to look at, text in Matthew and things like that. So we're going to do our best to do that in a timely manner. But let's begin by reading Daniel chapter 12, and we'll read verses 1 through 4 to get our time started together this evening. Verse 1, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge over your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." So as we come to our text tonight, it's very important for us to remember that the last three chapters of the book of Daniel is a unit in and of itself. So chapter 10, if you want to turn there real quick, you remember that we saw Daniel had a vision. And who did we say that Daniel saw? Anybody remember? What's always the answer when you don't know? Jesus, that's right. He saw the angel, and we argued that that was Christ. Does anybody remember the significance of that? Because remember, we came out of Daniel chapter 9, where God showed everything that he was going to do for Israel. It talked about the abomination of that comes on the wing of desolation, and we talked about all those things. And then in chapter 10, we saw that Daniel was worried. He knew of the things that were going to come for Israel. And then he has this vision. And it's like, why? What's going on here? Does anybody remember the significance of that vision with Jesus, with him seeing Christ? Yes. Yes, excellent. Yes. So like on the backdrop of all the persecution that Israel was going to go through, because remember, their future looked grim. Remember, in Daniel 9, he's praying, Lord, are we going to come out of the 70-year exile? He wanted to know the short-term plan. And what did God show him? The long-term plan that goes all the way to the end, right? He went above and beyond Daniel's prayer. He goes, I'm not just going to tell you what's going to happen after the 70 years. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to the end of time for Israel. That leads us into chapter 10, where when Daniel was looking at these things and he saw that the word had great conflict, verse 1 of chapter 10, we see that he has a vision of Jesus Christ. And that is meant to strengthen him, because remember, at the center of the book, who is the chief king or the chief character of the entire book? It's Jesus Christ. Who is the one who's going to come, whose kingdom will never be destroyed? Jesus Christ. It's all about the exaltation of Christ. All of Daniel in the first six chapters in the narrative shows us that the greatest kings, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, they eventually come crashing down. All the visions that Daniel has of the Roman Empire and all these different empires, what happens? They all come crashing down, but there's one that doesn't. Jesus Christ. So as we're coming towards the end of the book, in chapter 10, he sees the future king that will come. He is reminded all of this, including the hardships and trials that Israel is going to go through. Remember that Christ is in control of it all, that he's the one who stands on the banks of the river that Daniel saw in all of his glory. And Daniel just became like a dead man before Christ. Remember that? He was totally just in awe and just shattered before the majesty of Jesus Christ, which, if you remember, is in direct contrast to the four men or the three men, Ananias, Azariah, and Mishael, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would not bow before Nebuchadnezzar, but here Daniel can't help but collapse before Jesus. So again, just exalting Christ and showing him there's no king like this king. But what's really important is remember that chapter 10 is what prepared us, because we needed that strength, right? We need to remember the glory of Christ and that he is in control. Because when we come into chapter 11, remember we saw 135 prophecies, right? There's just so much going on and it looks like everything's out of control. There's kingdoms rising and falling. We have the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And then we have Antiochus. He shows up and then he starts to persecute the Jews. And then there's all this stuff going on. But remember, we got to keep coming back to chapter 10. Christ is in control of it all. This is all leading somewhere. This is all leading to the return of Jesus Christ. God is watching over his people, Israel, and he is carrying them through all of these events to the end of time, where they will finally be delivered and in his presence. And Daniel is given a snapshot of that. Just to show you how this ties together, chapter 10, verse 4, when Daniel saw Christ and he began this last unit of chapters 10, 11, and 12, remember they all go together. Look what it says in verse 4 of chapter 10. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river. Okay, where's Daniel? He's on a bank by the great river, which is the Tigris. Go to chapter 12 with me really quick, our text for tonight. And look with me at verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on the what? Bank of the what? The stream, but the Hebrew word can also refer to a river. Notice the similarity. We begin in chapter 10, verse 4 with bank and a river, and he sees someone. And then we end chapter 12 with bank and a stream or river with two more angels now, right? So this is bookends. He's showing you what we began with, we end with. This all goes together, okay? We saw Christ in the beginning. We saw how history is going to unfold. And then we see Christ at the end, who promises all of this is going to unfold exactly how he says it will, right? So You got to see that. That's very important. These chapters go together. We're coming to the close of what began in chapter 10 and everything that's been revealed. So chapter 12, verse 1, notice it begins by saying, at that time. Does anybody remember what we saw last time, end of chapter 11? Just a quick snapshot. What was that discussion about? Who did we talk about? The Antichrist. Very good, Vicky. Very good. We looked at the Antichrist. So Daniel takes us all the way to the end, the last kingdom that'll rise out of the Roman Empire. And we saw it's the Antichrist. He will take control of everything, right? He will have this global rule. And at that time, we saw he's going to move into the glorious land, just like Antiochus Epiphanes did, remember? And he's going to persecute the Jews. He's kind of come into the glorious land. But we saw at the end of verse 45 of chapter 11 that he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, that's in Israel, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. So we know that he will be defeated. So Daniel now saying at that time, verse 1 of chapter 12, he's referring to that time when the Antichrist has reached his power in the world. What's going to be going on with Israel, right? What's going to be going on with Israel? That's what he shows us now in verse 1. At that time, when the Antichrist is ruling, shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge over your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. Okay, so notice that Michael, the archangel, is introduced into the text here. And notice that he has charge over the Israelites. And during the time when God sends Michael to protect or to defend the Israelites, it says it will be during a time of great trouble. There shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. In other words, Israel is going to experience the greatest trial and the greatest persecution that this world has ever seen of any nation, right? So in other words, you thought the Holocaust was bad. This is going to be so far greater than the Holocaust. You thought World War II was bad. You thought, think of anything that has happened catastrophically in the history of the world. And sadly, there's a lot, right? And it says that this is going to knock them all out of the park because the Antichrist will be in control and he is coming for the people of God. Now, the question is, what makes Satan or the Antichrist so angry that he unleashes all of his fury on the Israelites halfway through the tribulation period? Does anybody know? Where else do we read about Michael as it pertains to the end? Revelation, yes. Let's all turn to Revelation chapter 12, which is interesting because we're in Daniel chapter 12, but that's just coincidence. Revelation chapter 12, we read in verse 6, just to get a timing of where we're at in the book of Revelation. It says, and the woman, that's referring to Israel, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she's to be nourished for how long? 1,260 days. That is how many years? 3.5. This is the latter half. We're halfway through the book of Revelation. This is the latter half of the tribulation period, okay? This lines up with the time of the Antichrist reaping havoc on the world that we just read about in Daniel chapter 11, okay? So the timing lines up here. Notice who shows up in verse 7. Now war rose in heaven. What's the next word? Michael. Who was the one who defended the Israelites in Daniel 12:1? It was Michael. And it was during a time of great tribulation. Well, why the tribulation? Look what it says. And Michael and his angels were fighting against the dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan, who empowers the beast, who's the Antichrist. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. Did you catch those last words? The authority of Christ and the kingdom of our God. What's the book of Daniel about? Who? Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom. His kingdom is above every kingdom. Notice as we get to the end of Revelation and the end of time, what does John see? The coming of the kingdom of Christ. That is exactly what Daniel is all about. At the end of time, Jesus Christ is going to come and his kingdom is going to be established. But look what it says at verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. So why is there this unprecedented time of persecution for the Israelites towards the end of time that Daniel describes in chapter 12? It's because when Michael gets involved, it has to do with God expelling Satan and the demonic forces out of the heavenly realm. Satan is now bound and limited. He's confined to the earth. And he knows this means his time is coming to an end. So he becomes furious. He knows, I'm almost done. He knows that he ain't going to win this battle. So what does he do? He goes for the people of God. And he tries to wreak as much havoc and destruction to the Israelites and to the saints, both during the end time. So that is what Daniel is referring to. For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but many of you know Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22. Jesus talks about the time of great tribulation, where he says, woe to those who will be in Jerusalem, to the mothers who will be pregnant, because as soon as this Antichrist takes over halfway through the period, he says, you better get out, and you better get out quick if you're a Jew, because everything is going to immediately just turn to chaos and to death. And that's what the Antichrist is going to seek to accomplish. So going back now to Daniel chapter 12, Daniel is showing us here that things aren't just happening on a earthly, physical scale, but also on a what? Spiritual realm. You see that? God has taken over everything. He's kicking the demons out of heaven, right? Satan, in the book of Job, he's allowed to go in and talk to God. Not anymore. He's kicked out of heaven. The accuser cannot accuse the saints anymore. The demons kicked out of heaven. God is beginning to shut down and he's beginning to press Satan until it leads to that one focal point where all the armies of the Antichrist and Satan are gathered at Armageddon for the final battle against the Lord. So you literally see God is restricting Satan to this one final battle where Christ then comes and crushes everything and establishes his kingdom. So this is part of God's plan for the Israelites. They will go through trouble, such as has never been seen since there was a nation. Till that time, because Satan is angry and he's going to try to get his last shot in at the people of God. So the second half of verse 1, and then I'll ask if there's any questions, but let's finish the verse. It says, but at that time. So notice, but, contrast. This sounds horrible, but remember, God made a promise to Israel. Yes, he's disciplining them. Yes, he's punishing those who reject Christ, but he did promise through all the prophets, or many of the prophets in the Old Testament, that he would redeem the Israelites, that there would be a remnant, and that he would restore them. That's why there is a but, okay? But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book of life. So God has chosen to save a remnant of the Israelites. And everyone whom God has chosen, whose names are written in the book of life, just like our names have been written in the book of life, that's why we're saved. Those are the Jews that God is going to save at the end, right? Because he will fulfill his promise to redeem a remnant. There will always be a remnant of Israelites. So the important word there is delivered. And again, just for the sake of time, We won't go there, but Romans 11, verses 25 through 27 talks about this, where God will redeem Israel in the end. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 through 5, very vivid description, verses 1 and 2, where it describes nations coming against Israel in the end, and they get into the city, and it talks about the women of the city being ravaged, and it talks about the treasures of the city being taken and the spoils traded in the midst of the Israelites. So Jerusalem becomes overrun when the Antichrist takes over. And then in verses 3 through 5 of Zechariah 14, it says, and the Lord will come and he fights for Israel. It's when it talks about Christ returning to the Mount of Olives and him splitting the Mount of Olives in two. And then all the Israelites flee from Jerusalem and Christ defends them and he rescues them. It's glorious. It's awesome, right? So that's what that text is saying there, that they will be delivered, that the Antichrist will not win and he will not be able to wipe out the people of God. It's impossible because God fights for his people. So that's verse one, and I titled that Trial to Triumph, right? They go through hard trials, severe persecution like the world's never seen, but it ends in triumph because and only because of Jesus Christ who comes to defend them and rescue them. So it is by his grace and his grace alone. Any questions on verse one? Excellent. Okay, now let's look at verse 2. I call this asleep to awakened, asleep to awaken. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. I read an interesting note. One of the commentators I was reading said, this is the only undisputed verse in the Hebrew Bible that clearly talks about a physical resurrection. Right, so I assume what that means is to the Jews, this is the only verse that is undisputed amongst the Jews that definitively teaches of a physical resurrection. So here we see that in the end, those who have fallen asleep will come back to life. So the question becomes, well, what about the saints who did believe who are killed during this time of persecution? Right? The same is true in Revelation, right? We see under the altar those who have been killed for the name of Christ. Remember that? We see that in the book of Revelation as well. So Daniel and John in Revelation both answer the question that you and I have. And even if you remember Paul writing to the Thessalonians, they had a question about, well, what about the people who've already died? Did they miss the kingdom? Did they miss the coming of the Lord? There's always this concern from Daniel to John to Paul writing to the churches in his day of, well, what happens to people who are saved who die before Christ returns? And Daniel, just like Paul and just like John, reminds us that God is going to bring to life those who are dead in Christ, that they will be raised from the dead. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19 echoes this same principle. It says that the world will give birth to the dead, that they will come to life again. John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29, Jesus tells us that there is an hour that is coming where people will wake up, they will rise from the dead, some to eternal life and some to everlasting destruction. Daniel says the same thing here. He says that some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So Daniel tells us everybody will rise one day and it'll either be for eternal glory in heaven or eternal condemnation in hell. Jesus, John chapter 5, as I just mentioned, same thing. Everybody's going to rise. Nobody can escape it. You will either rise to eternal glory with Christ or eternal condemnation in hell. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. The Bible is very clear that there are two resurrections. The Bible says that there is the first resurrection, where there's the resurrection of the saints to life, and they are raised to life so that they can enter into the millennial kingdom. But then there is a second resurrection, and that is a resurrection unto death, which takes place after the millennial kingdom. And that's when the great white throne judgment takes place and all of those things. So the Bible is very clear that there is going to be a resurrection of the dead. This isn't just something that we've made up. We know we will be raised to life one day, and that is because of what Christ has done for us. He's won the victory over death. So notice that resurrection theology, again, not New Testament theology, it's Old Testament theology, right? That the New Testament writers build off of. Anybody have any comments or questions on verse 2? Yes, Rebecca. They are raised to life at the coming of Jesus Christ at the beginning of the tribulation where the rapture takes place. So go ahead. Right. So Paul says, you know, as she mentioned, the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us who are still alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So that's the first resurrection, okay, that takes place. Remember that when we say first resurrection, that is a category of resurrection, okay? There are three first resurrections, okay? And the best way I can explain this is think of the first resurrection as a train, and it makes three stops on its way to heaven, okay? The first stop is when the trumpet sounds. Those saints are raised to life at the beginning of the tribulation period. The saints who die through the tribulation period, at the end, the train makes another stop, they're raised to life so they can enter into the millennial kingdom, okay? Then in the millennial kingdom, that's not heaven. People still die. Isaiah chapter 64 or 65 teaches that the man who dies at 100 will be considered someone who died young. So it tells us there's still death, right? So those who are saved in the millennial kingdom, when they die, they're raised to life at the end of the millennial kingdom to enter the new heaven and the new earth. So that is the first resurrection. It's the resurrection to life. And some people just have such a hard time with that because they only know of the rapture, right? But the rapture doesn't take place in Revelation chapter 20. We know that, yet it says people will rise in Revelation 20, right? So think of it again as a train called first resurrection, and it makes three stops until it gets to eternal glory. Now, as far as hell is concerned, that is all at the end, because everyone who is outside of Christ, they stay dead during the millennial kingdom, but they are raised from the dead at the end of time to stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment. And that's what we read about in Revelation 20. So that kind of ends everything. God brings all the dead, judges them all, casts them into the lake of fire, and then all the redeemed go into the new heaven and new earth. Does that make sense?
Okay, so if my father passed away and I'm a believer, where is he right now?
Mm-hmm. He's with the Lord. Paul says, absent from the body, present. Yes. Oh, no. Yeah. He does not have. Yes. The physical body is not taken up until that. That's why Paul says the dead in Christ shall rise first, implying that their bodies are still there and, you know, are taken up and we're given the glorified bodies at that time.
The same someone who's not a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, they're in hell, but their body is still.
Right. That's why it says that they're raised in Revelation at the end, right? The dead who don't belong to Christ, because I love how MacArthur puts it. He says they have to be given bodies fitted for eternal destruction, right? So they are given that. So they're not given glorified bodies, but they're given a body that can last for eternity because it has to, right? So that's the difference. We are given glorified bodies where all the senses and everything is totally redeemed to experience the fullness of the glories of heaven as God intended us to. But those who are unredeemed will be given bodies that are fitted for eternal destruction to suffer for the rejection of Christ. And there's only one resurrection of the dead, one stop for that train. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, exactly.
From the grave, it testified. So, what happened to them then?
What do you mean, what happened to them then? They died again.
They died.
Oh, yeah, they definitely, yeah.
It doesn't tell you, does it? I mean,
right.
I don't remember they testify.
Sure. So remember that Christ is the only one, or was the first one to rise, never to die again. He was the first one. Okay. So if those people never died, that means they were the first fruit. Paul says Christ is the first fruit, which. Oh, it doesn't tell. Remember, it doesn't give us every detail. No. Oh, yeah. It's simple. They passed on. Yeah. That was just to demonstrate. That was a snapshot of God saying, this is what Christ has accomplished. Saints rise. People come back to life. That's what Christ has done. He's won victory over the grave. And God gave us a literal, tangible, physical testimony to that reality. That's what that symbolized. Exactly. Yeah. It was like a larger group of Lazaruses. Yeah. But it was connected with Christ's death to demonstrate it's because of Christ's death that's possible. Yeah. Excellent questions. Excellent questions. Okay. Yes. The end of the tribulation, Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Okay. And then, so you could do the 1 Thessalonians 4 is the first one. Revelation 20, 4 through 6 is the second one. And then after the millennial kingdom would be the third one for those who die during the millennium. And now don't ask me, okay, because people say, so when someone dies in the millennium, like, do they immediately get a glorified body? Like, how, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But it clearly shows us that all those who are in Christ will be given glorified bodies. That's the goal. In the end, we all get a glorified body. And by the way, in case people have trouble with that, remember the fact that God does that demonstrates just how incredibly merciful and patient he is. Because what he's saying is even after the time is done and Christ calls the saints home, he still gives more time for people to be saved. And even those who are saved after the church is called up, he still gives them a glorified body. And even those who die in that time and are raised, he brings into the millennial kingdom. And those in that time who believe, he still gives glorified bodies. And by the way, that would be the Jews. Because remember, the Jews who are alive at the end of the tribulation go into the kingdom, and they will die in their physical bodies and then be given glorified bodies, right? And again, I don't know how that works, if it's like instantaneous or they have to wait to the end of the thousand years. I don't know, right? But the Bible certainly shows everybody will have a glorified body. That's the promise that we have. I'm sorry, I want to keep going because I want to make sure we get through this. But yeah, you can ask as many questions as you want after we're done. Okay, so the third thing we want to see in verse 3, and it'll go very quick after verse 5. Verse 3, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn away to the righteous, who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. So here we see that there are going to be those who are wise, who listen, who follow the Lord. If you turn back to chapter 11 and look with me at verse 33. Do you remember Antiochus, who is a foreshadow of the Antichrist? Remember, he persecutes the Jews. Look what verse 33 says. And the what? The wise. So notice, God has already displayed what that would look like. There were wise Jews in the time of Antiochus. In other words, they understood what God was doing. They believed. They trusted. They depended on the Lord, right? They didn't reject him and turn away like some did, right? There is a group who rejected and there's a group who were faithful. And we saw that when Antiochus came through. So going back to Daniel 12, God says, remember what you saw in history? It's going to happen again, but on a larger scale. All of Israel will be divided as sheep and goats. Some will finally reject, but some will be wise, okay? Now here's the thing. It says that the wise of the Israelites, because remember we're talking about Daniel's people here, will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness. So these Jews are going to turn many to righteousness. They're going to be evangelists. Do we read about Jewish evangelists somewhere in Revelation? Yeah, the 144,000. You see that? Daniel in this teeny little verse makes room for what John later expounds on. He says, you should expect there to be Jewish evangelists in the end, if you understand this verse right here. And what does John say? I saw 144,000 that were protected by God. For what purpose? To turn many to righteousness. What's the very next chapter in Revelation? Not chapter, but the very next segment after we read about the 144,000? John says, I look and behold a great multitude that could not be numbered. That's what Daniel's talking about. They will lead many to righteousness. And John says, yeah, I saw them. There's so many, you can't count them. And where were they? In heaven, coming out of the tribulation. You see how incredible this is? One little verse, and John writes like a whole chapter on it in Revelation and expounds on it. It's amazing. So they will shine like the stars forever and ever, right? Some believe that we will shine as bright as God rewards us. So remember how believers will be judged not in a sinful sense, but in what we did for the Lord sense, will be given a reward, the Bema Seat of Christ, right? Some believe that our reward will be how bright we shine in heaven. It's an interesting thought. You could use this to defend that. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about different forms of light, the sun, the moon, the stars, how they have different brightnesses and different glories. And then he talks about our resurrection. So some say, see, he's saying that as well. It's an interesting thought. It's not clear enough for me to definitively say that, but it is an interesting thought that we will shine. And it's a reward, right? That we will shine. But all of us will shine. That's the key, that we will be given glorified bodies and that all evil will be done away with and we'll shine like the stars, which is just an amazing thought. I can't even comprehend that. So that's the glorious end there, the saints that shine. So verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. The phrase there, to and fro, if you look at Jeremiah 5:1, Amos 8:12, that term is used in the context of somebody seeking, of somebody looking for something. So there's a lot of different ways people interpret this, but I think the best understanding is in the end, many are going to be seeking, that's what run to and fro means, seeking answers in the end, and they'll find it in the book of Daniel. They'll find it in God's word. That's why it says knowledge shall increase. So I think it is very true that when the world starts to fall apart and the church is taken up, that there are people who are going to run to the Bible to seek answers, and they're going to start to make sense of everything because they're going to be able to see it happening. I think that's also one of the reasons why people are going to get saved during the tribulation. Multitudes of people, because they're going to come to the word of God and they're going to say, hey, this is real. And God in his mercy will still save them in that time. So God tells Daniel, show up the words, seal the book. In Revelation 22, I think it's verse 10, what does God tell John to do with the vision? He doesn't say seal it up. Says the opposite, right? Don't seal it up, right? Why? Because the book of Revelation is the last prophecy, and what it talks about leads to the very next thing on God's timetable. In Daniel's day, there were still dozens and dozens and dozens of prophecies that needed to be fulfilled. So he says, seal it up. We're not ready for this yet. But when we get to John, who expounds on Daniel, the very end says, you better let everybody know, because the next prophecy on God's timetable is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or rather everything that happens during the tribulation period, the rapture of the church and all those things. So that's why he's told to seal the book there, because the time is not yet. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. So we already talked about that. It's closing the section that began in chapter 10. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, this is probably Christ, because the man that he saw in chapter 10, we argued was Christ, right? But again, that's not definitive. It would make sense that it would be Christ. He was above the waters of the stream, the Tigris River, How long shall it be till the end of these wonders? So Daniel wants to know, how long are my people going to suffer? Right? So he's kind of getting the picture. He doesn't have it fully. We're going to see that in a minute. But he asks, how long is this going to be? All this just trials and Michael coming and this great tribulation that the world's never seen. How long is that going to be? That's his question. Verse 7. And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. Deuteronomy 32, verse 40, we see that God raises his hand and he swears that he will have vengeance on all his enemies. And for those of you who are here for the book of Deuteronomy, you remember Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. And it begins with the beginning of creation when Israel wasn't even a nation. And does anybody remember what it ends with? The end of the song of Moses, it carries us throughout all world history. It ends with God redeeming Israel and promising vengeance on all the enemies of the world. So in that text, I think it's Deuteronomy 32, 40, God raises his, I think it's his right hand, and he swears that he will bring vengeance on his enemies. Here we see the angel ranged in his hand, maybe Christ, promising that all this is going to take place, that this is going to happen. So it's very interesting to see that correlation there, that God says this is what's going to happen in the end. And then he says it'll happen for a time, times, and half a time. Very important, because back in chapter 8, verse 13 and 14, you don't have to turn there, but back in chapter 8, if you remember, we saw a glimpse of Antiochus. He was prophesied in this chapter as well. And in verse 13 of chapter 8, it says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering and all the things that it mentions?'" Verse 14, "And he said to me, 2,300 evenings and mornings." The question was regarding Antiochus, who was a foreshadow of the Antichrist, how long will Antiochus do what he does? It was 2,300 days. If we go back in the history book, guess how long it was? About that time, 6.3 years is what it comes out to. And we look at the reign of Antiochus and his persecution. Hey, it matches up. Great, the Bible is correct. Was that 2,300 days literal? Yes. History shows it was literal. Notice we have the same exact form of the question, how long will it be for the real Antichrist to accomplish all these things? Time, times, and half a time. Is that to be taken literally? Absolutely. God already showed us it happened literally through Antiochus. Same form of the question, so that we know without question, time, times, and time and a half is literal, just as the 2,300 days for Antiochus was. God uses history to confirm what's going to happen in the future. He's showing us, hey, don't get confused. Don't spiritualize this. I showed you Antiochus so that you would know what would happen in the end. So the time, times, and half a time, we know again, as always, that it's literal. And look at the end of verse 7. This is so important. "During that last 3.5 years of the tribulation when Israel is crushed," it says, "and that when the shattering of the people, of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things will be finished." That is so important. What is God doing when Israel is crushed during the 3.5 years? He is shattering the power of the holy people. In other words, he is destroying the pride and the self-sufficiency that Israel has. They still do not rely on God. They still do not depend on Yahweh. They still do not trust in Christ. And what God is doing in the tribulation through the Antichrist is he is breaking and crushing Israel to the point where they are so shattered and so overwhelmed by the persecution, they finally get it. "We need you, Yahweh. We need Christ." And that's when God saves them. And you can read about that in Zechariah 13 and 14. So that is a very important point. He's shattering their pride. He's showing them, "You're nothing without me, Israel. You must bow to Christ. If you don't, you will be punished. Verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? So what is the purpose of all this? What is the end goal of all this, God? What are you doing? Notice God doesn't answer that question, verse 9. He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. In other words, you don't need to know that. I've given you everything you need to know. This reminds us that God has not revealed everything to us. He's only revealed to us what he wants us to know. And that's more than enough, in my opinion. Verse 10, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. That goes to what I said about shattering their power. God says, I'll give you this much, Daniel. What's the end? This is the end. I'm going to separate the wheat from the tares in Israel. The wicked will still act wickedly, but the righteous will be refined. They will be purified. So God shows us that that remnant, two-thirds of Israel, Zechariah 13 tells us, will die. But that one-third that remains are those who will purify themselves and who will look on their Savior whom they have pierced and believe, right? So that's what God is doing. He is bringing them to that total dependence upon himself. Last part of verse 10, and we'll finish up here. None of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, an abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So this is just a little bit past the 3.5-year period. And of course, the abomination desolation is that period during the middle where the Antichrist, we believe, according to Paul, it's probably when he establishes himself as God and makes his seat in the temple. So notice the very specific number, 1,290, just like 2,300 with Antiochus. This is a literal number. Verse 12, blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. This baffles theologians. What on earth is the 1,335 days? That's an extra 45 days after the end of the tribulation period. What is that 45 days? The best explanation I've heard is when Christ returns at the end of the 1,290 days, there's a 45-day period where he is reinstalling and restructuring literally the world, the whole system of the world to prepare for his glorious reign. That's the best explanation I've heard, that there will be the reward of the saints, the bema seat of Christ. It takes place during those 45 days. If you read Ezekiel 38 and 39 in the global war that takes place, we read about them gathering all the weapons and burning them. Like, many believe that all that kind of stuff happens in those 45 days. It's sort of a transitory period where the last Antichrist pagan king of the world is done with. Christ comes and there's this 45 days of preparation, right? Maybe beginning to build the Ezekiel's temple and all of these different things. So that's the best explanation for those extra 45 days there. But really, we don't know. And then the last verse, but go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of these days. So Daniel's left with a word of encouragement, as you and I are. So what do we learn from the book of Daniel? A whole lot. But as we close the book, we're reminded that God has a purpose, God has a plan for everything. And if we look at what he's doing with Israel and we look at our own lives, be reminded that when God takes you through trials, when he takes you through persecution, when he takes you through trouble, he knows what he's doing. He has a purpose and he has a plan. He's refining you. He's purifying you just as he's going to do that with Israel. He's in control. No matter how bad things get in this life, the book of Daniel reminds us there is a king above every king. He will return one day and we will all rise to reign with him. Ours is the victory in Jesus Christ.